Okay, let's turn to the book of Joel this morning, and that leaves us with about nine or so classes left before we complete our study. We're going through the Old Testament, taking a survey of it. The book of Joel. Okay, we did Joel last week. Let's go ahead and turn. I've done this so much, you don't know how many times I've done this. Let's turn to Amos. We're in Amos, actually. Famous Amos. Right. All right, will someone read verse 1 of chapter 1?
The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake.
Thank you. So, you may be familiar with that verse on the screen from chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so God, through his prophet, uttered that to his people. And we rightly apply that to our relationships with others as well. So let's begin this morning. My presentation is minimal, but let's begin talking about the author. So who wrote the book of Amos? Amos, right. And we know a little bit about him. And in the text that we use, the author notes that his name means burden bearer, and that is related to his office as a prophet, because he would bear the burden of the Lord and share that with the Lord as the Lord gave him his word to speak to Israel. As far as he is concerned, he was from a town called Tekoa, and I don't have a map for you this morning, but it was 12 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles south of Bethlehem, and he belonged to Judah, which was the northern or southern kingdom?
Southern.
Good. Yeah, southern kingdom. The author, Mr. Crossley, says about Joel, the one in the Bible, that he could be called a rough diamond. We have someone named Joel here, so yeah. He could be called a rough diamond, plain and straightforward in life and speech. He was a man of the land, a herdsman, a tender of sycamore fruit. And we could look in the Old Testament elsewhere and find that the sycamore fruit grew mainly in the plains, and its fruit was a wild fig eaten by the poorest people. At least that's what Mr. Crossley tells us. And a tender or dresser meant a nipper or pincher of sycamore figs, since the fruit ripened when it was pierced, or when pierced. And let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. And for time, I'll read that this morning. Let's look at verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so as the prophets received the word of God, that was their heart, so to speak, their desire. Who can but prophesy? And then a little later in the book, I think it's chapter 7, he relates to a dignitary, his calling by God. So he was a plain man. He was a picker of fruit. And he was not like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a priest. Isaiah was a courtier. He served in the courts. And what are your thoughts about that? Okay, so here is Amos. We could say he was a farmer, if not that, a picker. And God called this man to preach his word. Very simply, what does that tell us about preachers? Yeah. I went to seminary, the place where you go to learn about the Bible and become a pastor and a preacher. And in my class alone, we had former salesmen. We had a Dutch farmer from Grand Rapids, an engineer from Canada, a guy with two majors who was in the business world. We had an IT professional. He was good with computers and that sort of thing. We had some guys who were still wet behind the ears. So I know some of you have thought that about me, but in seminary there were guys 10 years younger than me, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And so they would go to their first church, not being 39, or I was actually younger than that, but they would go to their first church being in their late 20s probably. So yeah, God can use and does use many different people. And we see that in the Old Testament prophets, even with Amos. Okay, as far as the historical setting, we learn in the book that he prophesied, I think it's in chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he prophesied, he began to prophesy a little before Isaiah. So that kind of tells you who would have been a contemporary with him. He prophesied earlier in the time frame that we've been looking at in the Old Testament. Our author says that Amos prophesied during the long and prosperous reigns of Jeroboam II of Israel and Uzziah of Judah. He also notes that it was during the reign of Jeroboam II that the territory of Israel was enlarged. A successful war against Syria restored the ancient boundaries of the kingdom. The prophecy given by the prophet Jonah came to fruition. However, military success and economic prosperity brought their own problems in the form of materialism, greed, immorality, and injustice. So those were some of the sins behind the book of Amos. He prophesied at a place called Beit El. In the Hebrew, Beit El. You think of what the English word in the Old Testament that would become. Bethel. Yeah, you know a Bethel. So what does Bethel mean? Does anyone know? House of God. House of God. El is God. Okay. Beit is house, and El is God, one of the names for God. Bethel, interestingly, was a town where Jacob had his encounter with God, but it was also a place where Jeroboam the first set up false worship following that division of Israel and Judah. Okay, so as far as an outline of the book, that's all I've got up there this morning. So there are several parts to the book, four sections that the author uses to divide the book of Amos. And so he begins with chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 16. And section 1 deals with the prophecies against the nations, and those nations, six nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Let's look at, well, let me name them for you. He mentions Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and those are the six. So let's look at chapter 6, and will someone read verses 6 through 8? Chapter 2, 6 through 8.
Chapter 2, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble, and the man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined.
Okay. Now this is actually, if I'm seeing this correctly, this is God's judgment upon Israel. And we find that in verse 6. So the book not only deals with judgment upon the surrounding nations, but also against his people. Excuse me. So in verse 6, it says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So there's taking advantage of the poor in verse 7. God is concerned for the poor. And just because we live in a capitalistic society and we want to make money, we don't want our money stolen from us through various ungodly forms of government, we also need to note that God is concerned for the poor. And we would have to unpack this. I would want to research this further, but I'm pretty certain in order to address the poor, one reason would be probably because the church. In the past, it was churches who set up hospitals, who set up orphanages and things of this nature. Then it talks about just great sin, incest, things like that, profaning God's holy name, drunkenness in verse 8, and it goes on. Again, these are some of the sins that God's people had committed. In 4:1, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says there, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. So that's part 1. Part 2 deals with judgment against Israel. And just in case you're wondering, because we didn't go over it in chapter 1, but also chapter 2 in the first three verses, he does mention those nations that surrounded Israel and Judah, because I told you that part one deals with judgment against those six nations, but also Israel. Section two deals with God's judgments against Israel, and that begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. And basically there are three discourses or sermons beginning at chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, they all begin with the same phrase. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And he's talking about the women there, by the way, just to highlight that. I know, chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. So what if I begin my sermon this morning? Hear this word, O church of the living God, the word of the Lord that he has against you. How would that strike you? Not good, serious. You would pay attention. Yeah. Maybe you're thinking, well, what have I done? Or what's gotten into Kevin? Did he fall off his rocker? Or who knows? But this is the way God's prophets were. It's the way they did, some of them, address God's people back in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, he addresses even the women of Israel, as I just alluded to. But God does not simply name and classify their sins. Someone read chapter 5, verses 4 and 6.
What was it again?
Chapter 5, verses 4 and 6.
Okay. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel.
Okay. And then you can look down at verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so, in other words, God is calling for a return to him. He's calling his people. He summons his people back into communion with him and obedience to him. Okay. Then, beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 9, there are five visions of judgment. I'll just mention them. Beginning at chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, or in those verses, there is this historical interlude. And let me back up. In the book, let's look at chapter 7, verses 6 and 9. There's this imagery that is important for us to note. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, there's mention of a plumb line. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So God's people back then, they were familiar with building, and they were familiar with building temples because they first were to build a tabernacle, then the first temple, which was destroyed, and then they had to rebuild the temple, which became the second temple. And the plumb line was used to make sure that things were square and so that the temple would stand and withstand the elements and so forth. So the plumb line here is used to measure God's people, as it were. And the plumb line, you know, if you've seen one, it's basically a string with a heavy object at the bottom. And so you can visualize, make sure the walls and so forth are square and standing correctly. The plumb line is a measuring device. It's a standard. If something's out of plumb, it's out of whack. And so God is the standard and his word is the standard. And so I think that's what the plumb line represents. So things are off kilter in Israel. They're out of whack and they need to be torn down. And so judgment's coming. That's what he's saying. So again, there are five visions of judgment, and in chapter 7, if you'll look at verse 12, there is this interlude in the midst of all of these visions of judgment. In verse 12, it says, "And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor prophet's son, but was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord." And he pronounces God's word. So here is this dignitary saying that Bethel is not part of the prophet's kingdom, but this is part of his own, Amaziah's kingdom. Go away, you good-for-nothing prophet. And who are you? And so he reminds this man of his call by God and faithfully administers God's word even to this dignitary. So when we think about that, we could think about persecution and being told that you know, we don't deserve to be here, and our job is then to be faithful and withstand such persecution according to what God has said. Then there are other visions. You can read about that. The last section deals with restoration and blessing, and that's found in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And I'll just read in verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old," verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations or Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." All right. There is a quick outline of the book. Now let's talk about Christ and his church in the book. First of all, there's prophecy. We might expect that. We've seen that many times in these Old Testament books. We'll talk about application too. You may not be able to see that, but I'll turn to that in just a moment. Well, I'll turn to it now. Okay. Sorry. I changed my mind again. All right, so in chapter 9, if you look there, verses 11 and 12, does that sound familiar? Well, if it does, it could be because it's in the Bible and it's part of Amos. Does this make you think of another passage of Scripture? Has anyone else referred to this passage of Scripture outside of the book of Amos? And just a hint, remember those cross, if you have cross references, remember those. In other words, if you look next to verse 11 in your Bible, mine even says cited. Where? Very good. Did I go all the way to the beginning? I guess I did. Acts 15. So let's turn there. Because this is important. In just a moment, I need someone to read Acts 15, verses 15, 16, well, verses 15 through 18, in just a moment. So Acts 15 deals with this issue at the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with the Gentiles? And there are elders from the churches there. There are apostles. And so this is really like a presbytery meeting. We could say that, or even a general assembly. But they've come to talk about this whole matter. what do we do with the Gentiles, and do we make them obey the Old Testament law, or what do we do? Well, several men speak. For instance, in verse 7, Peter gives a speech. 12, it says, all of the assembly fell silent. Yeah, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Then if you look at verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, and whoever has,
yeah. Oh, that was my cue?
Yeah, because I think I took some of your verse, so that was your cue.
I'll take it back.
All right.
15 through 18?
Yes.
So Acts 15, verse 15 through 18.
Yeah.
With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.
Okay. What just happened here helped lead me from a Calvinistic Baptist church to a Reformed and Presbyterian church. Not just this, but this was crucial. And I hope you'll see why. There you go. On the left is the passage from Amos, which originally was written in Hebrew, as you may know. And there's the verses that James refers to in Acts 15. In Amos 9:11 and following, it says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. And then if you look there at the screen, in Acts 15, 16, James says, or even at verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will rebuild its ruins. Okay, so what's going on? And why did I preface it with saying this helped to lead me into a more Reformed church? On the left are the words of Amos. And if you were to read the words of Amos there, you might walk away thinking, if you read only the words of Amos, you might walk away thinking that God is talking about this nationalistic rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, that there will be a physical, a literal tabernacle of David to be restored one day. But if you look at what the context of Acts 15 says, What is James doing with the words of Amos? Spiritualizing it. Yeah. And that word spiritualizing, just so you know, has a negative connotation in non-Reformed circles. Because in their eyes, if we say we're going to spiritualize a passage, it means that we totally disregard its literal interpretation and its literal fulfillment. So we're spiritualizing it, much like a liberal would spiritualize the gospel and make it really have no meaning. Just so you know that. So I would say that James understands Amos to be fulfilled by the coming in of the Gentiles in the days of the apostles. So in other words, what James does is he sees the fulfillment of this prophecy taking place in his day, because the Gentiles are coming in to the church, which, by the way, is also called Israel in the Scriptures, Galatians 6. So that's important, because here it was, I had to learn, let me back up without going into too much. All right, I found the clock. I had been born into a church that had this system, I've mentioned it before, called dispensationalism. And when it came to Israel and the church, there was this great divide. There was God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, and the New Testament, there's God's people, the church. There's a host of things that go along with that. But I was taught a very wooden interpretation of Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel and the church. Well, here's what I found and discovered by God's Spirit and grace, I think, is that in order for me to understand the Old Testament, I have to go to the New Testament. I have to see the way that the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit, interpreted and applied those prophecies of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Now, this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And once this confession got into my hands, a lot of things started to click in my mind. And this is from chapter 1, which deals with Holy Scripture. And there's a paragraph talking about the infallible rule of interpretation. And infallible, I think in that context, means unerring or flawless. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And then what does it have right there? Acts 15. I wonder why. Because here's a perfect illustration of Scripture, Acts 15, interpreting Scripture. I almost said Joel. Acts interpreting Amos. Chapter 9. And by the way, in Acts 15, when James says this, he says in verse 15, "And with this the words of Amos agree." Is that what it says? No. It says, "And with the words of the prophets agree." With this the words of the prophets agree. So in other words, it's not just Amos that we must read this way. It's the prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel. Think about Ezekiel and the rebuilding of the temple. This would be a good illustration of this. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapters 38 through 40, maybe beyond that, there is a prophecy of this colossal temple that will be rebuilt. The system that I referred to earlier, in which I grew up, we were taught that that referred to a literal temple yet to be built, that will one day be built. Because Christ is going to come back and one day reign and rule in Jerusalem. There will be this temple, there will be the animal sacrifices reinstituted and all that. But if we take the way that James understands Amos and apply that to Ezekiel, we will see that the temple there is referring to the church, consisting of Jew and Gentile. So if you go and read Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "You to the Gentiles, you who were once afar, have been brought near." Jew and Gentile in one body. You are the temple. Peter says in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, you are the temple. And you're made of you are living stones, you know, making up this temple of the living God. So that's important when it comes to us understanding the Old Testament. And I won't read all that to you. But what I did is I went and looked at a dispensational commentary that is good. You know, they're brothers in Christ, and they believe the gospel. But when it comes to passages dealing with Israel and the church, they differ than the Reformed faith and historic Protestant faith, because dispensationalism is only about 200 years old. It was that's a whole other story. Okay. So this is what that dispensational author says about Acts 15. He says, what did Amos mean when he wrote these verses, and how did James use this passage or the passage? Very good question. And he says that there are several observations which need to be noted before this passage is interpreted. And so what I'm going to say, for the sake of time, is that what this gentleman must do in order to say what he's about to say is grab his dispensational glasses and put them on and then look at the Bible, rather than saying, hey, James, in Acts 15, what does Amos mean? He's going to put on his dispensational glasses, and they have lenses that help him to see his system in every passage. So right there it says, several things need to be noted. Number one, James did not say Amos 9, 11 through 12 was fulfilled in the church. He simply asserted that what was happening in the church was in full agreement with the Old Testament prophets. Now look at that, read that to yourself, number one, and if you have any thoughts on that, please share them with me. Share, Bill.
Well, his presupposition, like you said, is drawing his end conclusion, and he is not allowing the scripture to speak for itself. He's interpreting for us, and so he's causing it to work in such a way that, or speak in such a way, that it's not saying what it actually says. He's forcing it to say what he wants it to say.
Yeah. You know, we have to be careful with our words, and one of the beauties of, you know, the Westminster Confession is its precision, theological precision. But when you start to slice and dice a word or a concept so that it can mean two things, then you have problems. And to say that, well, James did not say that Amos was fulfilled in the church, just that it was in full agreement with the Old Testament prophets, how is that any different? That's my question. How is that any different to say that what is happening in the world is in agreement with the prophets? If it's in agreement, it's being fulfilled. This is what Amos was talking about. That's all I'm saying. All right. It's 10 till, so I thought that this little book would be done in one morning, but we'll pick it up next time. Rick, go ahead.
I'd like to go on with this next.
Yeah. Okay. What did you have a comment?
Yeah. Yeah. No. This is, I think, a real central point of this walk through the Old Testament, because these types of behaviors are what can cause great stumbling blocks. And the ability to discern a statement like that, for those of us that, you know, happen to catch a little bit of the yelling match that went on last night on television, if you, by God's grace, can listen and read carefully what is being said and meant, you'll make so much better decisions. Mm-hmm. And so much more biblically sound decisions. And this is a key part of it.
Yeah. And as you're talking, I thought of something else. I just have to say this. One of my early heroes in the Christian faith was John MacArthur. I still love the man. I still listen to his sermons. And my wife says, when he dies, I'll probably go to his funeral. But I don't believe everything that he believes. And it, you know, like I said, the Lord brought me out of that system. So now I'm Presbyterian and Reformed. And in my doctrine of end times and Israel and the church and covenant theology. So I mentioned that to say this. This evening we're going to, I hope, we'll begin to wrap up 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about these temporary spiritual gifts, prophecy and knowledge. And he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the question of the whole passage is, what is that which is perfect? And so in his commentary, and I've listened to his sermons on it, he has this presupposition of things to come. The millennium is future for him. All of these things are future. So all of that he reads into the text. And so we come to the same conclusion about spiritual gifts, but we get there in a vastly different way because of our understanding of end times, which is related to our understanding of the Old Testament, which should be determined by how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. All right, let's pray. Our Father,